Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be looking at this morning to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse number 1. Ephesians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We just pray your blessing upon us as your people. You would open up your word to us, help us to understand the great truths found therein, Lord, and just pray that in this season we are in, that we would have the perspective you would desire for us to have, Lord, that we might truly rejoice in you and be a thankful people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so tomorrow we celebrate Thanksgiving Day, a day in which as families we get together to reflect on the year and all that God has done for us. It is a time in which we count our blessings. We express our gratitude to God for all the great things that he has done for us, all that he has bestowed upon us. And it is fitting that Thanksgiving comes as the harvest is being gathered in, that we're in an agricultural area here. And so as we see what has been provided, we praise God for that sustenance that he has given. We think of the farmers around, of not only does them getting a crop in help feed their families, it helps drive our economy here, but also we recognize that the grain that they grow helps feed many families throughout the world as it's exported to many different countries. But it's something with the timing of Thanksgiving being around harvest, it tends to come the thought that our thankfulness must be based upon what we receive, how good the harvest is. That the more abundant the harvest is, the more thankful we should be, and I think we recognize that. But then the flip side of it, we would tend to think, well, if the harvest is less abundant, then the less thankful we're required to be. And we think, does that thought really bear itself out with Scripture? And we recognize, no, it doesn't. That we are to be giving thanks for everything and in everything, that whether we have little or much. And certainly, when you think about it, with all the mixed-up weather that we seem to have this year, the fact that we have a harvest at all should make us thankful. I know with us, there was a day in June when we had that big rainstorm came through that our entire garden was underwater. And I just remember how it felt and just how I thought, boy, don't know if we'll get anything off, and even the potatoes, they'd kind of all kind of withered and died. But then they came back, and it was a blessing, even though we didn't have as big of a potato crop as we have had in years past. It could be thankful for every potato we dug out of the ground, because at one point it seemed like we weren't going to get anything. And so there's always that thought that we want to praise the Lord for every thing we obtain, everything that he gives unto us, whether it's little or whether it's much. And that's, I know, I've seen with a few other farmers that have been around that they've, I know one family, they got hail 8 times, but yet they still got a crop, and they were thankful for that. And of course, there's some that haven't been able to do that, and so can be thankful in that way as well. But our problem is that as people, we tend to think solely in terms of the physical, in terms of the material. And we count our blessings based on what we see around us, what we have in our possession, what we can calculate as part of our net worth. And if we don't find a richness there, then we think, well, I should be thankful for what I have, but I obviously can't be as thankful as someone who is much better off financially than I am. That we automatically kind of link it to that. But I submit to you that an individual can have hardly 2 pennies to rub together, yet be richer by far than someone with a large bank account. And think of it this way, that say you had 2 sons from different families, and the first son is given basically everything that he wants, that anything that he desires, it's given to him right away, that he never has a need for anything, he's never had to work for anything, that it's always there for him. The second lives by much simpler means, that they don't have as much as a family, so everything that son has, he has had to work for, he has had to earn. His father has taught him how to work, his father has taught him how to be diligent, how to endure difficult situations, jobs which might be unpleasant, but you endure it, and you do the best you can. And think about it, when those 2 sons step out into adulthood, which one is the better off of the two? Which one is actually richer than the other? We would automatically think, well, the one that's had everything handed to him, well, he's the one that's richer. But I would submit that it's the second one. Because you think about it, the inheritance left of the first is only material, and it will likely be quickly squandered. Yet the inheritance that's been left to the second, even though it's not, we would look at it as being a monetary inheritance, that will enable that individual to achieve and to eventually succeed in whatever they do, no matter what any struggles might come their way. And when you think about it, as believers, we would very much prefer to be in the position of the first son, and that God would basically give us everything we want, that he would make us abundantly prosperous, that we would live a life of ease. And we recognize that there is much present today of what is termed the prosperity gospel, a false teaching that basically if you're a Christian and if you're living like you should, then you should have riches beyond your wildest dreams. And if you don't, then therefore, well, you must have some secret sin in your life and God's cursing you, and you need to just repent of that, and then the gates of heaven are just going to rain down riches. But again, the problem with that, as we see, is that our focus is only on the material. That God wants to richly bless us, but money and possessions in this life are, in God's economy, of very little value. That we recognize that they are temporal, and we recognize that in terms of what God has, that it's really not very much. You think of it, if in heaven that gold is used as pavement, that you realize that all the riches are really not valued as highly as we would think they are. That God wants to bestow upon us the true riches. And so with God as our Heavenly Father, we're much more in the position of the second son, that he doesn't give us all that we want. And we realize that some things that we want aren't necessarily good for us, that we might want them for the wrong reasons, or they might just get our focus on the wrong things. And it's because of his wisdom, because of his love, that he doesn't grant those things to us. Or at least he might grant them at a time, but it's not according to the schedule we may try to dictate to him. We realize instead that he gives us what we truly need. And we recognize that our greatest needs are not physical. And indeed, the fact that he will amply provide for us in terms of the physical realm is something that goes without saying. We see this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25, he says, Matthew 6, 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And so we see that he was trying to show to us that he is going to much more provide our food and our raiment. And we read in 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 that with food and raiment we're to therewith be content. And we realize that he doesn't just give us a little bit. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. That all the varieties of food that he has given, the raiment that we can have, that we think of what people wore in times past and all the different things that we can wear now that either keep us warm or keep us cool or whatever it might be, that there's many blessings. And he wants us to recognize that he's going to take care of us. That's not something that we need to ever worry about, that our physical needs are going to be provided. That goes without saying. But the thing that he wants us to understand, verse 25 there, where he says, "Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" That there's more to life than just the food that we eat and the clothes that we put on. There's much more to our life than the physical, than the material. That true riches lie beyond this plane. That our greatest need and the greatest and truest riches are not physical, but spiritual. And too often, as men and women, we pursue after the physical and the material to our spiritual and eternal detriment. As Jesus declares in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" That the spiritual is much more important, much more essential. And so, as we think of that, we see the significance of what is declared in the passage we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And specifically in verse 3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that's what we want to contemplate this morning. That it is a time that we count our blessings. And if we really take stock, we realize how great our physical blessings are. But much more than that, we want to realize our spiritual blessings. And in this passage that we've read, there we recognize as well that there is a lot of theology wrapped up in these verses, as there is in the rest of Ephesians. There is one individual, I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a commentary of Ephesians, and he was able to fill 8 volumes on Ephesians alone, because there is a lot in there. And We could try to cover all that's in even this passage, and we'd be here for hours. But it's kind of the thing, when we study the scriptures, it's similar. Say if you were to have a camera with a lens that zooms in and out and focuses in and out, that sometimes you have it kind of out and you see the whole big picture, but then other times you can kind of zoom in and focus in on some specific truths. And so that's the thing we recognize with this passage, as with so many other passages in the scriptures. There's a lot that we can look at too. But for this morning, we want to focus the lens upon the spiritual blessings that are described in this passage. And it's for this purpose, that in the Thanksgiving season, while we recognize that all God has provided for us physically, which indeed, especially when you think of all that we enjoy here in Canada compared to what so many other people in this world have, that even for us, a bad year is better than most people's good years in many other places. That God is, but we want to realize that God has given us much, much more. And as we learn to count not only our physical blessings, but our spiritual blessings, and we really take stock of all that God has given us, then words of thanksgiving will just naturally pour from our hearts and from our lips, not only tomorrow, but for every hour of every day of the year. And so, in this passage, I see several things wanted to bring your attention to, and there may be more, and I don't intend to overlook any, but we recognize we only have so much time together this morning. I see, first of all, that it speaks of what we have, the spiritual blessings, that we have a purpose as believers. A purpose as believers. We didn't have that before we got saved, that we lived a life of wandering, a life without direction, living only for ourselves, being governed by our own lusts, by our own selfishness, pursuing after all the pleasures and treasures of this world, thinking that they would provide fulfillment, only to find that they just add to our emptiness. But in Christ, when we've trusted in Christ as Savior, we've passed from death into life, we have something now to live for, something to strive for. We realize that He has saved us and called us with an holy calling. And we see in verse 4, it speaks of that idea of how He has a plan and a purpose for life. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That day by day that we would be transformed from what we were before we were saved, full of sin, full of hate, well worthy of condemnation, to being conformed to the image of Christ in righteousness, in true holiness, and in true love towards God and towards our fellow man. That's what He wants to produce in us. That He wants to see us change, and that's the end product, that we would be like Him, that even we would go through different challenges, and that would be part of His plan to transform us so that we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is, that we have that hope in Him, and therefore we purify ourselves even as He is pure. So we think of that's our purpose. If you wanted to try to sum up kind of what are we supposed to do after we're saved, that this is what God desires, that would be produced in us, that we would be a holy people and without blame before Him in love. And this passage in itself speaks of this. Ephesians speaks a lot of kind of our purpose. It speaks in different places of how we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. A lot of different things, and there's a lot else in the scriptures about our purpose. But and I would encourage you in your own personal study to try to focus on that. What is my purpose as a Christian? What has He given me to do in this life? And as we realize that, we rejoice in it and we seek to follow it. But in all of it, we rejoice and give thanks that we do have a purpose that God has given us through Christ. That isn't something, well, I'm I'm on the way to heaven, but I just kind of have to wander through life like I did before. That no, there's a plan and a purpose for us all the way through that we can rejoice in. Next we see as well in verse 5, we see another spiritual blessing, and that is our adoption. That he's predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That how absolutely amazing is the grace of God that we who were guilty sinners, who were enemies of God, would through God's grace be adopted as children of God. That we can call the God of heaven and earth our Father. That we can call Jesus Christ our brother. That we are all part of a family in Christ with a bond that we will share for eternity. That we look at, we don't deserve any of that. All we deserve is death and hell. But we recognize that he gives it to us freely. And then adoption, the whole thought of that and what it entails, that in and of itself could preach a sermon that could probably fill an hour on just that topic itself. But it is something that we rejoice in, that we have that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. That we can be thankful for that we can call God our Heavenly Father. And each time you think of that when we pray, that sometimes we just use that word to start our prayers where it says, well, God, our Heavenly Father, and we start our prayer, but just to pause from it and think, the fact that I can call Him my Father, that's just such a glorious thing, something I should be thankful for every day, because it's, we know where we were, we know what we deserved, but now, by His grace, we're His children. That is just something to rejoice in. And something else I see in verse number 6, it speaks of that it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That is another spiritual blessing that we have, that we are accepted in the Beloved. That acceptance is something that all people desire. We desire to be received into favor. We desire to be welcomed as part of the group. That always there's that desire, even when you're a kid, that if there's other kids that you want to be accepted. If they're playing, you hope that they'll let you into your group and they won't say, oh, you're weird. You kind of go play by yourself. We want to be accepted. That's something we understand. And we think of it with other people, that sometimes we labor very hard to try to be accepted. That we see what they kind of want, what kind of people that are in their group are like, and so I think, well, I'll try to become like them so I will be accepted. And sometimes we kind of really do ourselves a disservice because we try to be someone we're not just so we get accepted, and then people end up being so fickle that we go to all that work and they still don't accept us, and it's just so frustrating. But we still have that desire. But we think with God, the whole thought of us in our own strength, that we want to be accepted of God. We would want Him to receive us into His favor, to allow us to be part of His group. But we look at it, for us to try to make ourselves acceptable unto God, that's just an impossibility, that we're sinners, that we can try to clean ourselves up, but we know that our hearts are black with sin, that we can't undo the things that we've done before, that we can try to turn over and do a new leaf, but it speaks of that. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? So may he do good that are accustomed to do evil. That no matter how hard we try, that in and of ourselves, we can't be accepted of Him. But yet, we see that as we look to Christ in repentance and faith, where it says that He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That we who are enemies of God, who should have the wrath of God poured down upon us, that in Christ we are accepted. that we are part of His family, that it's not based on our own merits, it's based on His merits. And the fact that we can go before the throne of grace boldly and find grace to help in time of need, that it isn't something where we're part of the family, but it's sort of God's always mad at us and always upset with our failure and everything else. But instead, the thought that He loves us, as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that because of what Christ has done, because we are in Christ, because the payment is made for our sins, and it covers it all, that we're accepted in Him. And we can rejoice in that fact, that we have that acceptance, that God accepts us as we are, and that's even as believers we understand that we're part of a family, and that none of us really have it all together, and we have our struggles and we have our faults, but yet as a family we recognize that none of us got here based on our merits. It was only on His, that we have been loved, and so we love one another. And we have that acceptance in God's family. And so that's something that we can rejoice in, that we can be so thankful for, that we can be accepted in the Beloved. But with each of these things, we think about that each of them alone, they would give us very much to be thankful for. But yet we realize that these things taken together are even more, and yet there's even more that is in the Scriptures and even in this passage that we can recognize. I'm reminded of, they have those different commercials that come on television, whether it's for like the ShamWow or the Slap Chop or the Sticky or whatever new gadget that there is out there, that they spend part of the time saying how great this product is, this item, but then they say, but wait, there's more. And they sweeten the deal even more, that they'll give you two for the price of one, and they'll throw in some other stuff, and you think it's great, but then they'll say, but wait, there's more. And but it's something that the same could be said of our spiritual blessings. And I would submit that the phrase, but wait, there's more, is much more fitting of our spiritual blessings than it is of that product that the advertisers are trying to get you to buy, because you think, well, if it's such a good product, why do you need to throw all this stuff in? That it should sell itself and I shouldn't need all that other stuff to convince me to do it. But we understand with what God has given us that it's something that it is true that there is much, much more there for us. It's kind of, you think of with the Queen of Sheba, of how she had heard all these stories of King Solomon and the richness of his kingdom, and she thought, well, they're just stories, they're just exaggerations that people have brought to her, and she wanted to see it for herself, and she figured it was probably only going to be a fraction of what was told her, that it wasn't going to be anywhere really close to the hype that was around it. But she actually came and she saw all that, and it says there was no spirit left in her. And she says, I thought that there was just stories, but even the half was not even told unto me. And that's the thing of what we have in Christ, that eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That it's far beyond what we could ever imagine. And we see that as well further down in this passage. Verse number 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That in Him we have redemption. That thought that our lives are wrecked by sin, that what possibilities we've had have just been totally corrupted and turned aside, that it would seem with what sin is has done in our lives that our lives are over with. There's nothing that can be done with our lives anymore, that we're just to be kind of thrown on the refuse heap of time, that the world has abused us and discarded us, but yet God in His grace and His love, that He picks up what the world has discarded, what the world has abused, and restores it, renews it, transforms it, and makes something great out of what anyone else would have cast aside. And that is the blessing of His redemption, that what He can do with a life that is corrupted, a life that is so under the power and grip of sin, that He can free a person from that, that He can change them completely around, that He can transform them, someone that was hateful and hurtful, into someone that is loving and a blessing to others, someone that only spoke words of cursing and deceit, now speaks words of truth and kindness and edification. That's what He does, and that fact that we can have that redemption in Him, redemption through His blood. That it's not something where we redeem ourselves, where we've been so bad, and then we do one good deed, and that kind of cancels it all out. But instead, that it's the work that God does, where He changes us and redeems us from the power of the grave, redeems us from the power of sin, and makes something glorious out of us. We see as well in that verse, we see the forgiveness of sins that He has given us, and that we understand redemption, the forgiveness of sins is tied together, but just that thought that we are forgiven, that we think as we look back in our life of all the things that we've done, all the failures that we've been to other people, all the sins that we've committed against God, where we rebelled against Him. We think of our actions and how lengthy the list might be, but then we think of even our thoughts and how great the list grows even yet of all of the sins that we've done in our past. But yet, just the thought of all of that just would cause us to shudder and just think of how black I am, how full of corruption I am, that even all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But yet the fact that in Christ, all those sins, no matter how small or how great or how great a number they are, that they can be forgiven, they can be paid for, they can be covered by His blood. That when God forgives, that they're to be remembered no more, that it isn't something where He kind of brings up to us, well, remember all those things that you did, that He doesn't forgive but then not forget, that they're never brought up again, that He speaks that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us, that our sins have been blotted out, there is no remembrance of them under heaven. They have been cast into the depths of the sea. That burden, that guilt is gone, and we can now walk in joy and freedom because of that. That just thinking of that, of how what was on the record, there's that one hymn of the old account was settled, that the old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay, but then when we settled it, that all those sins were gone, that they're washed away, that there's the record, I forget the words of it, but the record is clean, that the sins have been washed away, the old account's been settled, and just we can be so thankful for that. But then there's just two other things, and I don't want to limit to that, but just in the time that we have, two other things we want to look at. Of blessings. And we see verse number 11, it speaks of, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that as believers, we have been given an inheritance through Christ, that we are children of God, heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. It speaks of in Romans chapter 8. And that our inheritance as believers is not something of the physical, of the material upon this earth, not something that we have to guard or we have to try to preserve or be vigilant over, that either it's going to get eaten by moths or rusted out or thieves are going to steal it. It speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That the inheritance we have, that it is something that we await for, something that no man can take away from us, the devil cannot steal it from us, that he has this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. That we think of the one song of a mansion and a harp and a crown, but I think it's so much more than that. We recognize that there is an inheritance that he wants to give us. And then the other thing as well that we see there, and this is in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. That is as well that we have received now in the present day of his Holy Spirit. That we don't have to live alone, that God is truly with us each day, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he has put the Spirit as his mark upon us to declare that we are his. And that mark is never going to be wiped away or eradicated. That we're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. We understand that he indwells us, that he empowers us, that he guides us through life, that he prays on our behalf, that there's so much that he does. And the thought that we can have God himself living within us and dwelling with us. And we can have that close relationship with him that is such a blessing that we can enjoy and be thankful for, that he is there to give us victory over our sin nature. But we see what it says there in verse 14, that the Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession or the praise of his glory, that we recognize the word earnest to mean the down payment. And we think of it that if the Spirit, God himself coming to dwell within us, is the down payment of our inheritance, how great and how glorious our inheritance must be. That as we said, that even the half would not be told, that it wouldn't even enter in our heart the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That Romans 8 verse 18, it speaks that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That it is something so great and glorious, and so we think of it. Just with all of these are our spiritual blessings of things that affected us upon our salvation, the path we were headed, the way we were going, how that's been changed all around. We think as well of the spiritual blessings that affect our present, of how they change our life. They give us victory, they give us peace, they give us comfort and strength through every day. And then we think of the spiritual blessings that are going to affect us in the future and in eternity. That we start out and we're so thankful for what comes with when we first trust in Christ, but we find that to be true, that phrase, but wait, there's more. That with each passing day as a Christian, we find more and more of the great blessings that he wants to impart to us. It's not just sparingly that he gives to us. He gives to us abundantly. And sometimes we look, again, completely at the physical, and we think, well, God hasn't really blessed me, or he hasn't done much for me lately. But when we actually get the full perspective, when we look at the spiritual, we realize how blessed we are, how thankful we should be, how rich we are in Christ, that it is according to the riches of his grace that he has bestowed these things upon us. It is not the thought of he has bestowed them out of the riches of his grace in the sense that he has a bunch but he only gives us sparingly. It's according to, because he has a bunch, he gives us a bunch. That it's exceeding abundant of all that we ask or think. And so, as we contemplate these things, as we learn to do that, to see beyond the material to the spiritual, as we learn to count our not only our physical blessings, but much more our spiritual blessings, how much may we realize that we have to be thankful for, and may we all today and tomorrow and throughout the year be a thankful people for all the great things that God has done for us. Let's turn now to one more hymn, number 370.